Why don't we pray before we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we have this week to spend time together, to open your word, and to do some thinking and some training and preparation for life in the real world, back at home and in our schools and universities and workplaces. Father, I just commit to you this sessions which we have this morning and this series which we're doing on apologetics. I pray that you would really help us to learn something, and not just to learn interesting information, but to learn useful information and useful techniques and skills for sharing your word with other people so that they can come to faith in Christ too, and that their obstacles and barriers might be removed which they may have. Lord, so we just want to look to you and pray for your help in our learning together in this time. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I first started thinking about this, we were talking about calling our camp this year not a camp but a summer Bible school. And I guess I approached my series on apologetics more as a summer Bible school rather than just a series of sermons. So it's going to be more in that flavour. I've given you the notes, which has probably scared the life out of you, 20 pages or so. I'm expecting that we won't get through a lot of it. I'm expecting that we might get through half it, and I'll be happy if we do that. I'd be thrilled if we get through all of it, but I'm not expecting we'll go that much. But we've got five sessions listed there. Today's one is the why and how of apologetics, just an introduction. Then the next two is more positive apologetics, and that is how do we present the positive case for Christianity. And the last two, sessions 4 and 5, are more defensive apologetics. In other words, how do we handle the criticisms which comes our way from the world? I'm really only expecting maybe to get through the first three, and you can read the last two. And much of it is there. You can just read for yourself and hopefully learn from that and get the benefit out of just from reading it. Apologetics is a vast subject, and it's not an easy subject. It's a difficult subject, particularly if we're going to really be real with the people in the world and their real questions which they have. And so what I really want to emphasize is just coming here and having 3 or 4 sessions on apologetics will not really prepare us to really engage with the questions people in the world have. It'll really mean this is just sort of to whet our appetite and to get us started, but really it comes down to going home and doing some homework and really preparing ourselves in our mind. I thought we might do a memory verse. This verse is the classic verse for apologetics in the Bible. I've done a few courses along the way by other people on apologetics, and they always use this verse, so I thought I'd better use it as well. It's the right thing to do, but it's also just a brilliant verse on apologetics, so I thought we might memorize it and get this verse firmly in our head to encourage us to do the hard work of apologetics, to think and to prepare ourselves. So this verse might motivate us to do that. So why don't we all read it together? Let's go. 1, 2, 3. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Okay, now here's a very old Sunday school technique. To learn memory verses, we're going to divide it into 4. And I'm going to divide you into 4. And you've got to memorize your color. Okay, the first color is blue. So how about we have this side of this side? You do blue, you do red, you do black, and you do green, and we'll all do the reference at the end. Okay, we'll say it all together once more. And during, as we do it this time, you've got to memorize your little part, okay? Because then you're not going to see it. And you've got to say your part of the verse without any help. Okay, so everybody together. One, two, three. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Okay, are you ready? How do we turn this off? That's a pretty easy way of turning it off. All right, where are we starting over here? 1, 2, 3. Whoa. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. One Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Okay, very good. We'll get better as the week goes on, I'm sure. But a good little verse there, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, why don't we do something to get us engaging? This is a little activity. I think it's not a bad little activity. I'm going to skip over to, down to the bottom of the first page. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And I'm going to ask you in a minute, why do you believe in Jesus, assuming that everyone here does believe in Jesus? Why are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian here today, there might be someone who isn't a Christian. Well, don't feel pressured by that. You can think about the question, why do Christians believe what you believe? Or why do you believe what you believe? Whatever that might be. But assuming most of us are Christians, why do you believe in Jesus? For an example, to get us thinking, are you for real? F-R-E-A-L. Feeling, reason, experience, authority, or loyalty. What do those mean? Well, for example, why is the St. George Illawarra Dragons the best football team? I tried to choose something uncontroversial there, which wouldn't divide us at the beginning. Why is St. George Illawarra obviously the best football team? Well, it could be you're an F person, you're a feeling person, and you look at the St. George Illawarra in their red and white jerseys, and you say, and every time you see them running onto the field, it just gives you goosebumps, and you say, yes, go the Dragons, I love them. Okay, that might be you're a feeling person. Maybe you're a reason person. Maybe the Dragons are the best because they've got, you've looked them up, and they've got, player for player, they've got the best stats of every competition, of every team in the competition, so they are the best. E, experience, you might say, well, I've tried supporting Brisbane Broncos, no, they never win. I've tried supporting Parramatta, they never win. St. George, they do it for me. Every time I go and watch their games, they always win. In my experience, St. George's are the best. A, are you an authority person? The Dragons are the best because I read what an expert said in a rugby league magazine. Me personally, I don't know anything about football, but I read what Ray Warren wrote in his article in the rugby league magazine, and he said they're the best, so he knows they must be the best. Always on a matter of loyalty, the Dragons are the best because my family have always supported them. For me, why are the Dragons best? I've got to admit, I'm an L person, I'm a loyalty person, because my two eldest brothers, they drilled it into me from a very young age that we are St. George people, we follow St. George, and that was all there was to it. So, F-R-E-A-L. Now, when it comes to following Jesus, what sort of person are you? Do you follow Jesus because of feelings? If you ask a Mormon, well, Mormons often say this to us. How do you know that Mormonism is true? Well, just pray and ask God to show you if the Book of Mormon is correct, and you'll get this lovely warm feeling in your heart, and Mormonism's correct. Is it a matter of R for you? Is it a matter of reasons? You've looked at all the pros and all the cons and say Christianity is true. Is it E, experience? I've prayed and I've seen God do incredible stuff in my life. I've seen God change other people's lives around. It must be true. Is it A, different authorities you could appeal to? You could say the Bible's a great authority and I believe it because the Bible says it. Or you might say, well, my parents, I trust them. I respect them. They say it's true. Therefore, I believe it's true. Or is it loyalty? Is it, well, I've grown up in a Christian environment and a Christian family, and my family's been Christians for generations. That's why I follow Jesus. Talk about that with one or two people around you. I'm going to try and have a bit of discussion to break it up. So what do you think out of that? I mean, probably for most of us there might be more than one. There might be quite a few of those. So if you can nail it down, it doesn't really matter if you can't really decide between two or three of them. But if you can, say which is the most important, most biggest one for you. And also say if you think any of them are better than others. Any ones which aren't very good there, and are there any which are stronger than others? Okay, so let's do that just for a minute or two. So, there'll be plenty of time for more discussion of all these sorts of things. Hopefully I get you thinking with some things which will carry over into the lots of free time we have to discuss some of these things more. But any feedback? Did anybody come strongly out on one over another? That was what made you believe in Jesus more than anything else. General feedback. What did people have to say? Yeah. 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 Good. Any others? Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay, I guess there's one or two things which came out of this for me. And I guess one thing is apologetics isn't everything. What letter does apologetics go with? Reason. Okay, apologetics goes with reason. Reason is apologetics. It's thinking out rationally. But apologetics isn't everything. Some people, they don't need apologetics. That isn't an issue for them. For other people, it is. There's many people who come to Christ. I know a guy up in Redcliffe, some of you might know him, Renat Yusupov. He was a Muslim in Russia, I think, going to murder his wife and children and commit suicide at the same time. Saw a vision of Jesus, turned his life upside down, and now he's a very vibrant Christian. He's not, you know, that's probably enough for him to become a Christian, experience. Huge experience. He's not then going to, well, maybe if he's heavily indoctrinated with communist teaching, he might have to go and do some looking at our reason too, maybe, but certainly not all people have to. But as a few people have said, loyalty is an interesting one, and it's a fairly natural one that as we grow up, it's fairly hard for us not to just be loyal to what we're taught. But I think it's a dangerous one if we just continue to grow and our faith is just purely loyalty. If we never grow out of loyalty, because then we are no different from the Hindus, from the Muslims, from any other religion, and the main reason why they continue in their religion, most of them, is out of loyalty. They do not look at what they're actually believing, and they do not follow the truth wherever it leads. And I think if a Christianity is just purely based on loyalty, it's not going to really do much for God. It's going to be a fairly weak, empty sort of affair, and it's really pleasing parents rather than really living for God if it's just continues out of loyalty. And sometimes that's the easiest path to take for Christians, to grow up in a nice Christian family and mum and dad, they want me to believe this and so I will believe that, and just stay within the safe confines of what mum and dad believe. But they never really come and experience God, and they never really believe with much depth and much conviction in Christ for themselves. So I guess my challenge is, if you identify yourself as primarily an L, then you need to move out of L and move into some of these other ones. And I think all of them can contribute to a strong basis for our faith. Okay, well, this morning, the why and how of apologetics. First of all, let's look at what is apologetics just briefly. A good definition by Alistair McGrath, which I like: a presentation and defense of claims to truth and relevance in the great marketplace of ideas. There's a few things that comes out of this. It's a presentation and defense. Obviously, it's answering questions which non-Christians have, but it's also presenting the truth. And I think this is one of the great... I mean, I've said before, apologetics is not easy, it's difficult. I think one of the reasons it's difficult is because it's not just learning reams of information, it's then also being able to communicate it and to present it in a way which is understandable. See, if a non-Christian friend says, but, you know, how do you know God exists? A lot of the time they're wanting a 30-second answer. They're not wanting to sit down and let me sit you down and run through the five arguments for the existence of God. It'll only take an hour and a half. They just want a 30-second answer, and it's, you know, just in a brief moment and pause at work, and they just want a quick little soundbite. And the task of apologetics, I think, includes the presentation in such a way as to stimulate their interest and to continue a conversation in that natural setting of life. So presentation, knowing not only how to answer people's questions, but to answer in a way which is going to help them to learn and intrigue them and push them towards searching for the truth. Truth and relevance. The truth and relevance of Christ. We talk about the postmodern world. We all know what the postmodern world, what we're talking about with that. The idea of it is basically the modern world, the modern age. People were basically, a really simple way of describing the difference between the modern world and the postmodern world was that people in the modern world, which they say up to 1960s, 1970s, they were interested in what is true. What is true? What is the truth about this? And they said they were really into science. They were really into history and historical criticism and finding out what is the truth, and science can solve any problem. You give us a problem, we will solve it because we can do it. Humans are very smart, we are very clever, we are very rational. What is true? Whereas postmodern era, going past the modern era, people started to become very skeptical about these people who thought they had the truth. And as people started to mingle with each other from around the globe, they started to realize that people have different perspectives on things. And it's not just this is the truth, different people have different ways of looking at things. And so the postmodern world looked at things, and their big question is, does it work? What is modern world is what is true, the postmodern world looks at them, their main question is, does this thing work? What works best for you? And it's not so much what is the truth, it's what works best for me. So Alistair McGrath says, it's the truth and relevance. But of course, someone said recently, which I heard, they said, of course, this whole distinction between what is true and does it work, people have always been wrestling with those two questions. People have always wanted to know, does it work? And people have always wanted to know what is true. And what this guy said was, maybe what has happened is, in the modern world, people were always asking the two questions, but they were always asking, first, what is true? And second, does it work? But in the postmodern world, what has happened simply is that the order has been reversed, and people first ask, does this thing work? But then they still want to know, is this thing true? And you see that often in people's conversations. They're still interested in what is the scientific basis for this, and they chop and change between is this thing really true? Does this thing really work? And then thirdly, it says, in the great marketplace of ideas. So apologetics is going off Christian turf, and it's going into the great marketplace of ideas, and it's interacting with the ways other people think, rather than just learning Christian doctrine. Okay, well, why is it important? Four reasons. One, I've said apologetics is biblical. Here's a time for our memory verse again. Why don't we say it again all together? But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. What do you notice about that 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? Apologies. What do you notice about that verse? What does it teach us about apologetics? We've got to give answers and reasons. We've got to be prepared. You don't need to ram it down their throat. Where you get that from? With gentleness and respect. Lordship of Christ has to come first. Okay, those were pretty much what I had. Number one, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. We need a heart that's fully devoted to Christ. Secondly, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. We need a mind that's engaged with the world's questions. We need to know what they're going to be asking us and be prepared to answer their questions. Number three, the reason for the hope that you have. A lifestyle that attracts curiosity and questions, like what David was talking about this morning. They should look at us and say, what's the reason for the hope that you have? What's the reason for the satisfaction, for the contentment, for the way you live your life? Why do you live like that? That's a lifestyle. And number four, do this with gentleness and respect, an attitude which demonstrates humility and love. So, why should we do apologetics? Peter tells us to. Now, other verses. It's Paul's example. Acts 17, this is one example in Acts, but you find this several times in Acts. Paul, as his custom was, went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So here Paul was arguing with Jews, reasoning with them, showing them that, yes, this man Jesus, he was the Christ, showing them the evidence from the Old Testament and how this one must have been the Christ. Jude talks about apologetics in a sense. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now there he might be talking more about doctrinal issues, contending for the true faith in doctrinal issues, but really there's no difference between contending for doctrinal issues with Christians or semi-Christians who are going off the track and contending for the faith with non-Christians. You're still talking about doctrine, you're just talking about non-Christian doctrine. So Jude appeals to us to contend for the faith. Okay. Secondly, obviously, as we've talked about or mentioned, apologetics helps people come to faith, removing obstacles in their mind. Many non-Christians have unanswered questions, don't they? Sometimes they may be red herring questions. And that's, I guess, the great danger we've got to beware of in doing apologetics, isn't it? We might think we know all the answers, and so when they ask a question, we just feel compelled to go diving down these sidetrack issues which aren't going to help us to lead this person to Christ. And at the end of the day, that question wasn't really much of a sincere question. That was just a question to get off my back about the true claims of Jesus on my life. And so it takes great wisdom, and maybe just there's a few ways we can deal with that. Maybe put it on the back burner and say, that's a great question, but that wasn't really what we were talking about before, was it? Can we just leave that for a moment and come back to that when we've sorted out this first issue we were talking about first? So yes, there are dangers. They can be red herring questions, but I think it's true that there are often people in this world, and they dismiss Christianity and they don't give it another thought because they do have real questions. I've got a family in our youth group, and I sense that there's a question in that family which just keeps on seeming to come out. We were going on a ferry trip over to Morden Island, their youth group, and I got chatting with the dad, and I told him what I do during the week, and he said to me, you know, Phil, you know, the big question I have about religion is, why are there so many churches? That's what I always find myself asking. Why are there so many churches? I just don't understand that. And so I don't think I did a very good job answering that question. But I've heard from his daughter over several times over a period of 2 years or so, this same question coming out in different forms. That's the question which she keeps on coming up. She goes home and talks about it with her parents, and that's the question which comes up. Why are there so many churches? What's the Catholic Church versus your church? Why are there all these different churches? It's a stumbling block for them, so it would appear. So we need to answer their questions. So my challenge is this. Are you able to answer the top questions which people have, which the non-Christians you have at your work might have? You may well be the only Christian that your non-Christian friends at work know. You might be the only one. So are you able to answer their questions? Would you be able to answer the top 10 questions that people generally ask of your career? Jason, if your parents come up and ask Jason, the teacher, questions about the school curriculum and questions that school teachers get asked, there's a certain sort of number of questions which Jason usually would know the answer to. A teacher would know. John would know the basic 10 questions which landscape gardeners get asked. Craig would know the top 10 questions that hydrographers get asked. Number one is, what is it? But do we know the top 10 questions that people usually want to know about Christianity? And are we able to answer them adequately? Because we might be the only Christians that they know. Well, I've given you a little quiz to test you. So turn to the last page of the notes. Now, I haven't held anything back here. I haven't made this nice and tame and easy. So some of these are fairly hard, and I'm not saying that there's a simple answer which you can give in 30 seconds. So don't feel embarrassed if you look at some of these and say, that's not easy. But I guess I put this here as sort of a challenge and a checklist, because this is the sort of things which I read constantly in newspapers and non-Christian books. Some of these questions get thrown at me constantly in RE. I don't think we'll go through them all, but this is a sort of thing I think we need to do to take this challenge, take Peter's challenge in 1 Peter seriously. We need to look at the questions which non-Christians ask and say, would I know what to answer? I've given it a rating out of 5. One is no idea what to say if someone says that. Two, well, I've got a vague idea. but I certainly wouldn't be confident. 3, I know where to get an answer. Well, that's a good start. If you know where to get an answer, you know, that's a really good question. To be honest, I can't really answer that right now, but I'll tell you what, can you let me get back to you on that? Well, that's a good start, isn't it? Up the top, I've given you some of my favourite websites on apologetics, which might be of a good resource. You should take the time to go through some of these resources and match the questions to where you can get answers for these questions. So that's important, number 3. So if you're starting to get a number 3, well, that's a good start. Number 4, you've gone and done your homework, and yes, you generally do know what to answer. You could answer that question. But number 4, the difference between number 4 and number 5 is, in number 4, you would have to sit down with them and it would take half an hour of you talking flat out. And you might need to give them sort of a 10-page essay. Whereas number 5 is, you know what to answer and you also know how to answer. You know how to tease it out, and you know how to just throw them back a question, or you know how to tell them a story which is going to really open up their minds and get them curious about what you actually believe about that. And you've thought out not just what is the 2-page essay you would give them in responding to that, but you've thought out how you're going to present that. That's a lot of work, isn't it? To really prepare ourselves in all of these questions, some of them are quite difficult. It's a lot of work, but that's the challenge. Be prepared. Okay. So, apologetics helps people come to faith, removing obstacles in their mind. Number 3. Similarly, on a related theme, apologetics cultivates a Christian worldview in our culture, helping people to remain open to the gospel. Our society is becoming less and less Christian in its thinking. And the less and less Christian it becomes, the more pagan it gets, the less open people are to the gospel, and the more difficult it gets. They say it's very difficult to do mission in Europe. It's very hard work because the ground is now very hard. Germany was a place which was really one of the driving forces of skepticism towards the Bible about 200 years ago. And it's very, very hard to tell people the gospel without being immediately dismissed. And so on a societal level, it's important that Christians continue to engage the world and continue to contest for the claims of Christianity. Whereas America is relatively more Christian, a lot easier. China, surprisingly very open, in spite of their communist background. But I guess they've never heard the gospel, so they're quite open. I've got some quotes here which I'll go through with you. One of the big apologetics gurus, he's my favourite apologist, he's a guy called William Lane Craig. A lot of my notes is straight out of this, so may as well own up to my plagiarism at the beginning of the week. William Lane Craig, he's a brilliant apologist. He did one doctorate on basically one of the arguments for the existence of God. He did a PhD on that, and then he went and did another PhD on the resurrection of Jesus. So he's done two doctorates. Moreover, he's a brilliant communicator, and he's got a very winsome and gracious way of presenting the claims of Christianity. I've actually got a video of a debate which he does with an atheist in New Zealand about a year ago, which if you're interested, we could watch it some afternoon sometime. But he is just really on the money. It's a heavy read, this one, but if you really want to get your teeth stuck into something, well, this is the one. But anyway, so that's a good book too, if you really want to get your teeth stuck in. But William Lane Craig, this is what he says. The gospel is never heard in isolation. It is always heard against the background of the cultural environment in which one lives. A person raised in a cultural environment in which Christianity is still seen as an intellectually viable option will display an openness to the gospel which a person who is secularized will not. For the secular person, you may as well tell him to believe in fairies or leprechauns as in Jesus Christ. Or to give a more realistic illustration, it's like a devotee of the Hare Krishna movement approaching you on the street and inviting you to believe in Krishna. Such an invitation strikes us as bizarre, freakish, or even amusing. But to a person on the streets of Delhi, such an invitation would, I assume, appear quite reasonable and cause for reflection. I fear that evangelicals appear almost as weird to persons on the street of Bonn, Stockholm, or Toronto as do the devotees of Krishna. It is part of the broader task of Christian scholarship to help create and sustain a cultural milieu in which the gospel can be heard as an intellectually viable option for thinking men and women. The average Christian does not realize that there is an intellectual war going on in the universities and in the professional journals and scholarly societies. Christianity is being attacked as irrational or obsolete, and millions of students, our future generations of leaders, have absorbed that viewpoint. This is a war we cannot afford to lose. He also quotes J. Gresham Machen, who wrote at the beginning of the 20th century roughly, and he gave a very stark warning. It was at around the time, I think it was called the fundamentalist controversy. I don't really know much about it, but at the time there was great skepticism about whether the Bible was really coming, was really true, and liberalism was starting to make great inroads. And the question was, well, do we engage with these scholars who cast doubt on the whole factual basis of Christianity? Do we engage with them, or do we just step back and leave them alone and just concentrate on our own study as Christians and not worry about engaging the liberals? And J. Gresham Machen, he argues, no, that we should be engaging them. And this is what he says: false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires. In that second stage, it has gone too far to be combated. The time to stop it was when it was still a matter of impassionate debate. So as Christians, we should try to mould the thought of the world in such a way as to make the acceptance of Christianity something more than a logical absurdity. Well, Craig says, unfortunately, Machen's warning went unheeded, and biblical Christianity retreated into the intellectual closet of fundamentalism, anti-intellectualism, and second-rate scholarship became the norm. And he's saying, we gave the whole academic arena over to the liberals, and we said, okay, you go, you don't believe, you go away and study in your unbelief, but we're going to retreat into our little Christian bubble, and we're going to teach the Bible to ourselves, and we're just going to tell ourselves we all need to believe as good little Christians, and we're going to let the liberals go out there and shape the world instead of engaging the world. So, I guess my whole thrust this morning is that we need to be prepared, and we need to engage ourselves in this war, and it is an intellectual war. Now, some of us, we don't like that. We don't like the thought of having to really use our minds. I guess you might be thinking, Phil, that's all right for you to say. You're showing your bias. You work in a Bible college, and that's what all Bible college people are about, always challenging you to study more and to be an intellect and all this sort of stuff. Well, the truth is, there is a place for the Christian mind. It's not everything, and there's different levels. Some people are called, like William Lane Craig, really called to go and debate on the university campuses and to contend for the faith on the university campuses. But some of us are not called to do that. But you know what we are to do? We are called to contend for the faith in our environment, wherever that might be. and the people who you live amongst and work amongst, you're called there to intellectually engage them on their level, the level which they're at. And so this is a line I always pull out when I'm encouraging people to consider coming to Mueller College of Ministries and doing some study. I always say this: well, you spent 12 years studying at school, then you went and got a degree, maybe, or maybe you went and got an apprenticeship. Training, years. Plenty of money spent on it, time spent on it, hard work spent on it. Why? So that you could have a job, so you could get money, have a nice lit life. Fine. What about the most important job of preaching the gospel? Have you spent any time preparing yourself seriously for that in the same measure or to a similar style of method that you prepare for your secular life? We need to engage our mind and prepare our mind. Now, in recent times, there's been a new sort of cultural assault from atheism. I don't know if you've noticed it, but I mean, one of my hobbies in life is a fairly sort of sad hobby to confess to. But reading the newspaper, I used to sort of mock my dad when he'd sit around Saturday mornings reading the newspaper all the time. But now I've grown up and I've got his genes, because I just love reading the paper. Not just one. If I've got the time, I'll go and read half a dozen newspapers on the internet. But you know, it's a fascinating exchange of ideas in newspapers. And now you've got blogs. And so a commentator writes a provocative article and then all the world contributes their thoughts underneath. And you've got hundreds of people's thoughts from all walks of life sharing what they think. But I've noticed in recent times there has been, to me, it has seemed a very marked change in the aggressiveness against Christianity. And there's been this the new atheism, they call it, led by Richard Dawkins, who wrote this book, The God Delusion, I've got lots of quotes from Richard Dawkins this week. He's probably the leader of the pack of these angry atheists, they call them, of the new atheism. There's been four best-selling books: Daniel Dennett, Breaking the Spell; Christopher Hitchens wrote God Is Not Great; and another guy, Sam Harris, wrote The End of Faith. And the media love these guys. Chris Hitchens, when his book came out, he got a full page in The Australian, an extract of his book, which was just full of just totally angry anti-Christian propaganda. It's been a while since I've seen any positive statement in a newspaper for Christianity. Very rare, in fact. And then, of course, may well have heard of this campaign for atheists to start pushing their worldview on buses. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. I heard that this was a London campaign. There's been a few. I heard someone make a quip that this campaign would never work in Australia. because if they tried in Australia, the person would... I think it was said in Sydney. If they tried in Australia, the person would probably die first before the bus actually arrived. And then the person would go to meet God in heaven, and God would say to him, there probably was no bus. So, this just shows you, though, the aggressiveness of this new atheism. There is probably no God. Another one which is being floated around, I heard somewhere, was something about atheism: celebrate reason. And this whole thing that atheism equals reason, Christianity equals stupidity. It's not said that, but that's what's basically being said. So in this whole cultural issue of our Western society, or Australia having a Christian worldview in many people, I think we're under a fresh attack. And it's like the atheists are launching a final assault to really try and shift the ground in a big way, which makes it even more urgent for us to stand and to contest for the faith. So there are those four books. So what can we do? Well, I think we just need to get engaged however we can. Letters to the editor in newspapers. Good luck to have it published, but pray and write persuasively and intelligently. Newspaper blogs. Now, as I say, when I look at these newspaper blogs, usually it's 90% non-Christians writing angry things about Christianity, about how Christianity is such a terrible thing. Occasionally a Christian gets on. You know, sometimes I'm just embarrassed by the quality of the response which Christians put on. And it's just, again, it's total no engaging them on their on the actual questions they're raising. And I'm almost embarrassed by some of the things I read Christians writing to contend with these people. So we need to get on and in a reasonable, in a gentle, in a respectful, and yet in a positive and a rational way, express the Christian point of view, at least, even if it's not to you know, think we're going to really win arguments here, but even if it's just to put the Christian view on the table and let people know that, yes, the Christian church is still there. Talkback radio. I haven't done it, but I know I should. Why don't we? Why don't we ring up when there is some issue that is of relevance to Christianity and just say, I'm a Christian, and these are my thoughts on the matter, and to put the Christian view on the table. Public debates. Now, not many of us can do this at all, but they are a powerful means of putting the Christian view on the table. William Lane Craig, this is something he specialises in, and he says, when I put on a Christian lecture saying, reasons why you can believe in Christianity, he gets a reasonable attendance. But when he puts on a debate between a prominent atheist and a prominent and himself, they cannot find a building big enough to fit the crowds. The crowds flock in. And it's a tremendous, when you've got someone like William Lane Craig coming along who really knows their stuff and can present it well, it's a tremendous opportunity for the gospel, and many people are drawn to Christ because of it. So if you want to see an example of that, this video I've got you'll be interested in. I've heard of different things like Roast the Reverend sessions down at the local pub, where you advertise Roast the Reverend. In other words, you can come and you can fire any question you like at the local pastor and get your questions out. But whatever it is, getting out there in society and presenting a Christian response, having a Christian presence. So that's number three. And finally, number four, apologetics strengthens the faith of Christians and helps them to be more confident in evangelism. Now, apologetics helps just by giving us more confidence, because one of the great reasons why we don't evangelize is because we're afraid. We're afraid of all sorts of things. We're afraid that they might think we're weird. We're afraid that they might shun us. But often I think we're afraid that they might ask us a question and we'll look silly because we don't know the answer. And apologetics helps us. It strengthens our confidence in that way. And it helps us to live out there in the real world. It shows us that Christianity is not just something we do on Sundays and then we forget about it during the rest of the week. It helps us and equips us to go out there in the real world and live as Christians with non-Christian people and engage them in their conversations. Now, another area of concern is the fact that apologetics is not being taught well in churches. And this is one reason which some people suggest for why so many youth are leaving church. How many youth are leaving church? Now, I think these statistics came from America, so it's a different situation in America to Australia, admittedly. But this is a huge worry. 88%, one study, 70%, 66%, 61%. When you leave school, these are the statistics, at least in America. 20-somethings struggle to stay active in the faith. 20% who were churched as a teen are still spiritually active at age 29. 61% who were churched as a teen are disengaged during their 20s. 19% never churched as a teen and still unconnected. Now, obviously there's other reasons other than just not knowing the answers to hard questions about Christianity for why teenagers might stop going to church. They might have a moral issue, they might be discouraged by something that happens at church. Sure, there are other reasons, but one of the reasons, which undoubtedly is true, why we have a problem with people who grow up, get into their 20s, and then say, I've had enough of church, is because they were never taught to engage with the world, and they've grown up in a Christian bubble, and they get out there in the real world, in their job, in a secular employment, and their faith is not strong enough to stand the challenges they face. Now, I don't know what it's like at your church. I hope it's those statistics aren't representative at your church. I remember Paul Iles here at the first or second camp here nearly 15 years ago, and he said, if the statistics are right, in 10 years' time, I think it was 10%, he said then, 10% of you will no longer be going to church. And you look back, and I think he was probably right on the money, if not too conservative in his estimate. And you look at the people in the photos of the crowd, the people we had then, who no longer go to church. And one of the reasons why is because we're not teaching them to live in the real world, in the secular world, and to engage the secular world. Now, this is a fairly stark and pessimistic quote, but let me read it to you. The Christian church is dying in the West. This painful fact is the cause of a great deal of avoidance by the Christian community. Surely God will not let his church come to death. And yet the history of the church in North Africa teaches us that we cannot assume divine intervention to maintain the status of the ecclesiastical institution. It's not only possible for Christianity in the West to falter, it's apparent that the sickness is well advanced. You know, the Anglicans down in Sydney, they're a much bigger denomination than the Brethren denomination, yet they are seriously worried. Seriously worried. And so they're launching this huge new campaign to focus on evangelism. And, you know, if those statistics are true, and I don't know, I look at my church and I tell you what, the statistics the last 5 years are not healthy at all. I hope it's better for yours, but my church, it's not good. So we need to take this seriously. Apologetics is one very important area for dealing with our youth. So what do we do? John Warwick Montgomery, he says this, finally, the 21st century apologist needs to take apologetics far more seriously. He needs to incorporate apologetics into every aspect of his or her ministry, every sermon, every class, every evangelistic activity. We have woefully neglected our responsibility to train our young people in the solid case for Christianity, and then we wonder why they depart from the faith under the influence of secular university instruction. We give our parishioners and our missionaries no foundation in the defense of the faith, and then wonder why our evangelistic efforts show so little fruit in a world where people have long moved beyond accepting something just because someone else believes it. Just skip to the end. One of my a good resource, which is on that resource list for you on the last page, is a guy called J.P. Holding. His specialty is in defending the Bible from criticism against the Bible. This is what he says about what our approach to apologetics needs to be in the local church. What can or needs to be done about this? Taking your church through purpose-driven life won't solve this. Reading Left Behind novels won't solve this. More contemporary music programs, extreme skateboard demonstrations, seeker-friendly techniques won't solve this. Joel Osteen will definitely not solve this. Building a new church gymnasium won't solve this. Youth programs with gimmicks and games won't solve this. Passing out tracts won't even solve this. Dumbing down the sermons even more and not mentioning sin won't solve this. Of course, I'm being facetious. The only way to solve this is with a solid educational program, which is exactly what we lack in so many of our churches. It's time to make such efforts a priority and not something we take after the damage is done and we need to play catch up. It's time to be proactive instead of reactive. Time to make these things something that is discussed from the pulpit on Sunday morning, not hidden away in Sunday night church training classes or Wednesday night Bible study. Okay, so I hope I've convinced you. Be prepared. Well, that's halfway through the first session. We need a break, though. Maybe we need a full break, but here's a do you want to have a full break? Or how are we going for time? How long have I gone for? 55 minutes. You probably need a break then. Okay. Morning tea's ready? It's ready. My wife tells me it's ready, so better listen to her. Okay, well, let's pray.